Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. First, I want to welcome everyone. I want to join Mike in welcoming our visitors. We have several with us this morning, and we are grateful that you have come. I want to mention one. It's good to have Gary Adams with us this morning. We announced back a week or so ago that he was baptized into Christ. We rejoiced with the angels in heaven over that, and to be able to see him to be with us this morning. He's at the St. James Golden Living Center undergoing therapy there. But it's good to see him out this morning. Appreciate him being able to be here. Look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 6. It says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us." The command is for us to withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. If you notice in verses 14 and 15, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now, this is just one passage that gives us instructions concerning what we're to do toward someone who continues to walk in sin, to persist in sin. We're to withdraw from him. We are to keep no company with him that he might be ashamed. And there are other passages. You know, when we sometimes people see a local church doing that and administering this kind of discipline, objections are raised. You know, some will say, well, that's just too harsh, or it is unloving, or you are judging, or why do you treat people this way? But I believe that such objections are raised to this disciplinary action because they do not understand the importance and the purpose of the practice of this church discipline. The lesson this morning is to help us to understand the importance, the need, and the purpose of the practice of church discipline. When we understand this, and I mean truly get into our heads what the purpose of church discipline is and the importance of it, not only will we not object to it, but we will urge that it be done. We will encourage the local church of which we are a part to make sure that we're practicing this. The reason that many times we object is because we don't understand its importance and its purpose. And so this morning I want to talk about church discipline, and I want to talk about the importance and the need of it. We're going to be looking at three lessons in the next few Sundays. This morning, the importance and purpose of church discipline. We'll also be talking about how is church discipline administered and who is to be disciplined. And we'll be talking about some objections to the practice of church discipline in a third lesson. But this morning, what is its importance and its purpose? What I want to say, first of all, discipline is important. A lack of discipline is responsible for the chaos in which the world in which we live, in which we find ourselves. The chaos is here because of a lack of discipline. You know, every significant enterprise must have a system of quality control if it is to survive. We understand that no business can stay in business without discipline. Can you imagine employees coming in at whatever time they wanted to come into work? And they have jobs to do, but if they want to meet that job or perform that job, they can do it. If they don't, they don't have to. Can you imagine a business running on a matter such as that or like that? Well, without discipline, of course, that business would no longer be in business. They would not be able to make money. And we also understand that no school can function without discipline. You know, much of the problems among the young people of this day is because of a lack of discipline in the home and in the schools. You know, a school has been set up for the purpose of educating, teaching. Well, in order for education to take place in the schools, there must be discipline. Children just running around doing whatever they want to do in a classroom, you're not going to be able to accomplish the purpose for that class, and that is to educate. And also, no home can be strong without discipline. We want our children to be responsible citizens, to grow up, to become Christians, to be good people. But they will not do that without proper discipline within the home. And we understand that no nation can stand without discipline. Society sees the necessity of discipline in that it provides law and order. And without discipline, without law and order, there is then chaos. And so there must be laws. And if those who violate the laws, there has to be then a means of convicting them of the crime. If they are convicted, then they are to be punished. And without such law and order and punishment, then there is chaos within a society. So we understand the need for church discipline. If there is a need for discipline in businesses and the schools and homes and in nations, surely we can see that no church can fulfill its mission and please the Lord without discipline. And the Lord has provided for discipline within the local church in order for it to be what God would have us to be. You know, each local church must edify itself so that each one may grow and be saved. One of our purposes is to build one another up in the faith. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, we're not going to turn to all of these passages, and I don't have them up on the screen this morning. But he says, when you come together, someone has a psalm, has a teaching, and so on. He says, let all things be done unto edification. So our assemblies are for the purpose for edifying. I will turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning with verse 11 of Ephesians 4, Paul says, and he himself, talking about Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So when Jesus ascended, he gave gifts unto his church. He gave some to be apostles and prophets. Now, we don't have living apostles and prophets today, but we do have the apostles and prophets in their writings. We have the New Testament scriptures. And we have evangelists. These are preachers of the gospel. We have pastors and teachers. These are the elders, the bishops of the local church. And the Lord has made provision for these for a purpose. And I will say that all of these are for the revealing of God's will and the teaching of God's will. Apostles and prophets revealed it. The evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they proclaim the Word. And we have those within the church to make sure that the Word of God is taught. We're involved in doing that at this very moment. But notice the purpose. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so these special servants, they're function for the equipping of the saints, to equip all the saints for what? For the work of ministry, so that we all may minister. These special servants work in order that we might equip the saints, that all they may minister. For what purpose? For the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up. The word edify means to build up. This is a responsibility that we as a local church has. And also we are to strive to maintain purity. Where there is sin, we need to get that sin out. We'll be talking more about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was one among the church here in Corinth who had committed fornication with his father's wife. And beginning with verse 6, it says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So there is sin that raises its ugly head. It can then affect the whole lump, the whole church. And so Paul says, purge out. We have the responsibility to maintain the purity of the local church. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, to be united. There's someone that then causes division among us because of an improper attitude, a lack of love for one another, because of teaching false doctrine. Well, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. We have the responsibility to shine as lights in the world. Well, for this to be accomplished, discipline must be practiced. If there was no discipline, members were allowed to act and do whatever they desired to do, then we would not be able to accomplish the purpose that God has called upon us as a church to be edified, for us to be saved, for us to be pure, for us to be united, for us to be a light to the shining world around us. There has to be discipline in order for this to be accomplished. There are two kinds of discipline. There's what we might call preventive discipline, and there is corrective discipline. Now, preventive discipline is teaching or instruction that is necessary to prevent the breaking of commands. And then corrective discipline is done to restore one who has broken a command. You get the difference? Well, both are required. The church is to practice both. Preventive discipline. What did Jesus say when he told his apostles in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Notice, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So, making disciples of them was not all that they were to do. They were to continue to teach them. Why? So that they would grow in the Lord, to be what God would have them to be, so that they would not live a life of sin. Also, 1 Corinthians 14:26, the passage that we referred to earlier. Wherefore, when you come together, he says all of this is let all things be done for edification. And so our coming together and our singing and our teaching, even our praying, partaking of the Lord's Supper, all of this is for the purpose to help us to remain faithful so that we do not go into sin. The songs that we sang this morning that John selected was to encourage us to fight against Satan, to do what is right. That's preventive discipline. Ephesians 4:11 through 16 that we just read. These apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In Hebrews 3, we are to exhort one another. In Hebrews 10:24 and 25, this is one reason we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But he says, but exhorting one another in so much the more as you see the day approaching. That day approaching was a day of trial. A day of temptation. And these brethren needed encouragement. They needed to be exhorted to do what's right in the face of temptations and trials. It's to prevent them from falling away. And so he says to consider one another and to stir unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. And so what we're practicing this morning is discipline. We're practicing preventive discipline. Every time we come together, we're doing that. And so preventive discipline is ongoing. It's something we continually do. The Lord has made provision for that in our assemblies, in our coming together to worship, to study His Word, and also even if it's not in the assemblies of the church, but even as we encourage one another on a daily basis, as we talk to one another and encourage one another. But the church also is to practice corrective discipline, and the Lord has given us instructions there as well. Galatians 6 and verse 1, here's one who's been overtaken in a trespass. What does the Lord tell us to do? Well, He says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so when I see a brother overtaken in a trespass, or a sister, then I should go to that one and to restore, mend that which is broken. Here's a part of the body that has been dislocated. And the idea of restore, the word restore means to mend. And so it's to mend that which has been broken, mend that which has been dislocated, bring it back, and make it right. That's a responsibility I as an individual have toward one who has been overtaken in a trespass. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, he says, now I exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Now, who are the unruly? Well, it's those who are not abiding by the standard that God has given. Here's God's laws, God's will. They're unruly. They're not living according to that. He says, we exhort you, brethren, warn those, admonish them, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. And so here's this brother that's unruly. We're to warn him, to let him know that the way he's living is detrimental to his soul. He's in a lost condition, and he needs to repent. He needs to change his life. We're patient with him, trying to bring him to repentance. But this is corrective discipline. one who has committed a sin, trying to bring them back. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, concerning elders who sin. That's the subject of this passage. Paul tells Timothy, those elders who are sinning, in other words, they don't repent, they persist in their sin. Paul tells Timothy to rebuke that one in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. That's corrective discipline. That's for the purpose of trying to bring this elder back to the Lord, bring him to repentance, and also for the purpose of encouraging the others, don't do what that elder did. You know, that the rest may be feared, that they may not fall into sin. Understanding this is a fearful thing when we fall into sin. Romans 16, verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. And to avoid them amounts to us withdrawing from that one so that he does not have influence within that local church. This is corrective discipline being instructed here. Look at some other, the passage that we read at the beginning of the lesson, where we are commanded to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. 1 Corinthians 5, this one among them who had committed fornication with his father's wife, he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5, 11-13, concerning the same one and others who commit sin, he says, Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, not even to eat with such a person. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. This is corrective discipline. And so, preventive and corrective discipline are commanded of the Lord. A church does not have an option. That is, if they're going to be pleasing to the Lord, they're going to be the church that is the Lord's church and who are following the Lord, they must practice both preventive and corrective discipline. Well, let's talk about the purpose of church discipline. Why? You know, practicing corrective discipline with the right purpose in mind is of utmost importance. This is probably the most important section of this series of lessons. If we don't get this, then our administering of it is not going to be done properly. But when we fully understand the purpose of church discipline, that will help us to administer it properly. And it will help us to do it and to administer it properly and without objections. Motives, why we do things is important to the Lord. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Concerning the use of spiritual gifts, the speaking in tongues, which was active in the days of the apostles. Now, there were some who had that gift, but they were prideful about it. They didn't have love in their hearts. So Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I could give all my goods, be very generous with my money to help others, but it is nothing to the Lord if I don't have the love in my heart, if I don't do it with the right motives. Look with me also in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7 concerning our giving. We just gave into for the work of this local church just earlier. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Yeah, I could give liberally, I could give bountifully, but if it's with a grudging attitude, I wish I could keep this for myself, but because I don't want to go to hell, I'm going to give this amount. The Lord doesn't want that. He wants us to give cheerfully. He wants to give with joy. We want to do this because we understand the purpose behind it. We give because we understand good works are being done as a result. When we understand why we give, then we're better able then to give with the right heart. The point I'm making is that the motive in what we do is as important as the act itself. And so it's so important that we get our motives right, that we understand why we're doing what we're doing when we serve the Lord. And that's true when it comes to the practice of church discipline. Understanding and having the right purpose will motivate each one to action and promote a unified effort in what the Lord has commanded. What is the purpose? Well, it is not to take vengeance on anyone. Someone hurt us, we're going to get back at them. That's not it. It's not to rid ourselves of someone we dislike, good riddance to them. That's not the purpose in administering church discipline. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Any vengeance that God's going to be rendered, God is the one that will render that. And so the purpose of church discipline is not for vengeance. It is not to get rid of someone we don't like. Its purpose, primarily, is to save the sinner. It is to bring him to repentance. Look in Galatians 6, verse 1 again. When I go to that one who's been overtaken in a trespass, he says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." That's the goal. The goal is to restore him, to mend that which is broken, to bring him back to the Lord, that he might be saved. Look at James chapter 5, and this states it so clearly of why we practice corrective discipline. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. He says, "But if anyone among you wanders from the truth," there's the sinner, "and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." That's the goal. To save this soul from death, to cover the multitude of sins. It's to bring into repentance that he might be saved. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be talking more about this passage next week. But this is the one among them who had committed fornication with his father's wife. Let's begin with verse 2. He says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ," and notice, "deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." You might say, what is that saying? You deliver him unto Satan. See, he's chosen to live the way those who are ruled by Satan live. He's chosen to live the way the world lives, those who are submitting to the god of this world, which is Satan. And here he was among the faithful. But he's not living like the faithful. And he's persisting in his sin. So he says, "You deliver him unto Satan. Let him know that he's no longer a part of the faithful. And you deliver him unto that realm of Satan. Let him know that he's in the realm of Satan." Why? "For the destruction of the flesh." Now, the flesh is what got him in trouble in the first place. It was because of the fleshly passions that caused him to commit fornication, to give in to that. Well, he needs to destroy the flesh. He needs to bring to death, mortify the deeds of the body, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In him coming to repentance of his sins, turning away from sin, not giving into the passions of the flesh, he will be forgiven of his sins. And as he persists in following the Lord, his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the purpose. It's to bring him to that repentance so that he can be saved, and be saved in the day when the Lord comes. In 2 Thessalonians 3, the passage that we've read a couple of times already, notice it says in verse 14, just look with me in verses 14 and 15. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him." That's harsh. Not keep company with Him. In other words, withdraw your social relationships with Him. Yes. Notice. That He may be ashamed. That's what we want to bring Him to. Shame. Shame for what? Shame for His sins. For Him to be ashamed of what He's done. So that He will repent of that. So that He can be forgiven of His sins. So that He can be saved. That's the purpose for which we do those things. He says, yet do not count Him as an enemy, but admonish Him as a brother. We continue to admonish Him even after we then withdraw our social relationships from Him. Put Him away from among us. He still says, you admonish Him as a brother. We still love Him. It is an act of love. What we're doing is an act of love because we want Him to be saved. And the way that He's living, and He's refused to come to repentance through our admonitions, and now we administer this punitive act of delivering Him unto Satan, putting Him away from among us. Why? He needs to see the seriousness of the condition that he is in, to bring him to shame, so that he will repent of his sins and be saved. Can you think of anything that's more horrible than for someone to be in his sins, and if he died in that condition, he would be separated from God for all eternity? That's the condition that he is in. And when I come to understand that, and I truly believe that, then my motive is to try to bring that brother to repentance because of my love for him. I don't want him to die. And so I'm doing all that I can. I'm doing whatever the Lord commands us to do to try to bring him to that repentance so that he then might can be saved. It is indeed a very serious matter. You know, it has been said that evangelism is designed to save those outside the church. And church discipline is God's plan to save the sinner in the church. And let's not imply that it doesn't work. Let's not give the view or have the view that God's method is not going to work. That is an indictment upon the wisdom of God, His infinite wisdom. This is instructions that God has given, that when we administer it as He has commanded, then it will accomplish its purpose if the person, that is the sinner, has the pliable heart that will repent. And we'll talk more about that next week as we talk about how to administer church discipline. But we understand the purpose is to save the sinner. It is also to maintain the purity of the church. As we've already mentioned, that the Lord wants His church to be pure, and we have the responsibility to strive to maintain the purity. We know that sin is contagious. 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says that do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And so we know that our associations have to do with, will influence us. And so while we allow sin to remain among us, then it also can have its influence. When it becomes known that sinful practices among us are allowed, that it is accepted, and they can still be in good fellowship with the local church while they're continuing in sin, then it tells others within that church that I guess that's okay. You know, that's not a terrible thing, and therefore others are then influenced to live that kind of life as well. And so that kind of attitude continues to spread through the local church, and it destroys the purity of that church. As we've already read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what did Paul say to the church in Corinth? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. The reason they were to put him away from among them is because Paul says, he was concerned about the influence that this one would have among the church. We know what leaven is. Leaven is like yeast. You put it in a lump of dough, it then spreads throughout the whole lump of dough. It rises. That's the point he's making. And you allow sin to remain within a church, it's going to just spread throughout the whole lump. And that's what Paul is saying we need not let happen. We have to put that one from among us, not allow him to have influence then within the local church. It's like a bushel of apples. If you have a bushel of apples and one of those apples is a rotten apple, what do? If you leave it alone and leave that rotten apple in the bushel, it's going to cause the others to become rotten. So you have to get that rotten apple out. You have a finger that's infected. Gangrene sets in. What do you have to do in order to save the life of the person? You have to amputate. You have to cut off that affected part of the body to save the rest of the body. That's the point Paul is making here in this passage. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. But also, it is to purge the church of evil and thereby maintain the good name of the church. You know, because of evil, the way of truth can be even evil spoken of. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 2. In verses 1 and 2, Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways," now notice, "because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Many will follow their destructive ways, so you have many following sinful ways, "and because of them, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." You have people of the Lord's church, and they claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. They call themselves Christians. And they then live in corrupt ways, sinful ways, like the world around about them. What does the world say? They say, yeah, they think they are better than we are. I mean, that's what they think. But then when they look at them, they see them as being sinful, and they begin to speak evil of the church. They begin to speak evil of Jesus and of the Lord because of the lives of those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. We understand that. In Romans chapter 2, verse 24, the Jews, of course, claimed to be keepers of the law, but they were breaking the law. And it brought an occasion for blaspheming. You know, a good example of that was David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered, having her husband killed. It says there in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14 that David, because of this deed, brought an occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. Here you have the king of the nation of Israel, God's people. Their God is Jehovah God. And what does he do? He commits adultery with a woman and has her husband killed. And here you have the nations around about blaspheming, speaking evil of God and of his people, all because of what David did here. And that can happen when I commit sin, and particularly someone who is a gospel preacher, an elder of the church. He has even greater responsibility to make sure that he lives a kind of life that is respectful and that is following the commandments of the Lord. And if I then committed adultery, let's say, you think about the effect that that would then have upon this church and the effect that those of this community would have on this church. And especially if I continue to stand in the pulpit and preach. And especially if I continue to be an elder of this congregation while still living in adultery. You know, what kind of effect would that have? It would bring an occasion for this community to speak evil of this congregation, of God's people. And that's true of all of us who are faithful members of this congregation. As we are part of this group, wanting to grow in the Lord, and then we live in sin and we persist in sin. And those of my fellow workers who know that I'm a member of the St. James Church of Christ, and they see me cursing and swearing, hear me doing that, and see me doing things that are dishonest, and they know the kind of lifestyle that I live, what am I doing? I'm acting in a way that's bringing reproach upon the church. And in order to avoid that, then the local church, when we know that that is the case within the local group, and there is one among us that is living that kind of life, then he needs to be disciplined in order to maintain the good name of the church and to avoid those speaking evil of God's people. We are to be lights in the world around us, and we cannot be lights if we do not practice church discipline. But also, it's to motivate each of us to carefully examine our own lives. Remember in Acts 5 and verse 11, this is when God administered the discipline. Ananias and Sapphira, who were members of the church in Jerusalem, lied to God And God struck them dead. They both died. It says, so great fear came upon all the church. Now, that was one of the purposes, is for God to teach the rest of them, I'm serious about sin. You live this kind of life, and I want you to understand, this is how I feel about it. And so fear came upon the whole church. That's a good thing, that fear came upon the whole church. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20 that we read earlier, the elder that sins, he says, rebuke in the presence of all, why? That the rest also may fear. And so one of the reasons that we practice church discipline is the others of the congregation then may know this is a church that takes serious sin seriously. That's not going to shrug their shoulders at sin. That's not going to just sweep it under the rug. But it is a group that's going to deal with sin. And that's a purpose of church discipline. It's so that each of us may carefully examine our own lives. Well, a church that fully understands the purpose of church discipline is a church that will be practicing church discipline. If we understand what its purpose is, then we will be practicing, and it will be practicing it in the right manner. And that's our goal. We want to practice it properly here. There are churches that never practice it. And we don't want to be that, because that means we're all perfect. That means that everyone among us, from the very, however long it is that we're not practicing it, has lived a life of faithfulness to the Lord. But we know that that is not what happens in local churches. That there are times that there are those who commit sin and they become unfaithful. And the Lord wants us to love them. He wants us to have the love for them that we desire their repentance. We desire to bring them to the Lord. And He wants us to have enough faith in Him that we believe that His means of restoring the unfaithful is right. And it's the proper way of doing it. And we do not then act on our own wisdoms and ideas, but we allow the Lord to direct us in our efforts to bring the sinner to repentance. And these passages teach that corrective discipline is needed. We, one reason I'm presenting this now, there is one that we've been working on for some time. And we have been trying to bring him to repentance. And sorrow over the fact that there has been no response. And I'll talk more about that in a moment after the last song. But that's our purpose here, is to, and the reason we would do this is because of these reasons here. And I encourage each and every one of us to have that in mind as we practice such discipline. Also, I might say that if there are any who disagree and who believe that what I'm saying is not what is scriptural, then I would want you to come to me and talk with me about that. Because if I am preaching something that's not what is found in Scripture, then of course I want to be corrected in that. There may be some here this morning who are not in right relationship with the Lord. It may be that you've not found the forgiveness of your sins, whether you've never named the name of Christ, you've never become a Christian. Or it may be you've become a Christian and you've fallen away. You cease to live a life consistent with His will. Whatever it may be, if you're in sin, then you're lost. You're separated from God. You don't have the hope of eternal life. There's nothing more important than considering the condition of your soul, your relationship with God. And if you're not, do what it takes now to be in right relationship with Him. He's done everything necessary to bring you to save you and to bring you to that repentance. But you must come. You must respond. And if you need to do that, we encourage you to come to Jesus and obey Him. If you're subject to that invitation, please come while together we stand and sing.